Sermon text this evening, as I mentioned this morning, comes from Judges chapter 1. We'll be looking especially at Judges chapter 1, verses 22 through 36. And so I'll invite you to turn to Judges 1 tonight, and I'll be reading once more the entire chapter so we are reminded of the things that have come before. So hear now the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of our God from Judges chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. And they found the Lord of Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. The Lord of Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And the Lord of Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. And when she had come to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in Negev land, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah with Lais in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother. And they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah. And he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said. And he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel. And the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And so he showed them the way into the city. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or to Anak and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. And Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. And Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Achlab, or of Achzib, or of Helba, or of Aphik, or of Rehov. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. And Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. And the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heretz, in Ajalon, and in Sha'albaim. But in the hand of the house of Joseph, or but the hand of the house of Joseph, rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Salah, and upwards. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let me pray and ask his blessing on it. Lord, we thank you for your words that reveals to us the pathway of faith and the life of righteousness, we pray. That we would humble ourselves before it this evening. Let it expose the sin in our hearts and drive us to the remedy in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I want you to think for just a moment seriously about yourself, about those little sins, maybe not so little sins, that tend to persist in your heart. Those things that just don't seem to go away. The things that come back over and over again in the midst of your spiritual life. And I want you to be honest with yourself about the effect that those sins have upon you. Because the reality is, no matter how quote-unquote small we might consider that sin, that it has an effect kind of like gangrene. It spreads and it affects multiple aspects of our own spiritual lives. Like that friend that you're envious of for their house or their car. The brother or sister in the Lord that you think just has their life set just right. And you wish you could just get yours just right as well. How often does that envy boil over into spite, into anger, even into idolatrous longing for those very things yourself? See, the reality, brothers and sisters, is that there is no such thing as a small sin. And that in this side of glory, in our lives in this age, we are caught up in a battle against sin. And we need to be wary of letting even the smallest amount of sin rear its ugly head in our lives, because the moment that we cease this battle against sin and cease repenting of it humbly before the Lord is a moment that it begins to lead us down a road of terrible spiritual destruction. It begins to spread in our spiritual lives and even impacting the lives of those around us and leads us into times of terrible spiritual darkness. Times of grand or great spiritual harm. Well, it's something like this that we begin to see in the second half of Judges chapter 1 this evening. See, we heard this morning and how the book of Judges is a narrative of sin and misery. Well, here in the second half of chapter 1, things begin to fester and begin to boil over in the spiritual life of the people of God. And one small compromise adds to another and adds to another until eventually the people as a whole aren't dwelling in the land that God has promised them, but are in fact dwelling in the territory of the Canaanites. Did you catch that? As we're reading through this passage just a little while ago, the passage began with a charge from God for the tribe of Judah to follow through and to finish the conquest and to settle the entire nation of Israel within their promised inheritance. By the time that we end Judges chapter 1, what do we find but the border of the Amorites? What do we find but the people of God living in the midst of the Canaanites rather than small groups of Canaanites living in the midst of the Israelites. You see, as this narrative moves further and further and goes further and further down the spiral of sin and misery, even here in Judges chapter 1, we find the small compromises lead to terrible spiritual disasters for the people of God. You see, the narrative of Judges 1, 22 through 36 is one of increasing moral and spiritual failure, where the more they fail to follow the pathway of faith and the word of the Lord, the more the Canaanites have power over them. You see, the life that the Israelites were called to live in the land was to be a life of faith. But instead, seemingly small things lead to terrible consequences for the people of God. 3 points as we consider this tonight. First, in verses 22 through 26, how Jericho is reversed. Second, in verses 27 through 30, in the failure to drive out the Canaanites. And then lastly, in verses 31 through 36, in Israel living among the Canaanites. Well, verses 22 through 26 give us a little window into some events that happened with a group called the House of Joseph. You remember who Joseph was from the book of Genesis, the most faithful of Jacob's children, who was sold into slavery in Egypt. But even in the midst of his humility, or his humiliation in Egypt, he maintained a constant faithfulness to the Lord. And that faithfulness that Joseph had led to a double blessing for him, where he receives a double inheritance of the tribes of Israel. His two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, get promoted to the level of a tribe. It's unique among all of the other children of Jacob because of his faithfulness. A double portion in the promise of God for this nation that will come from the line of the patriarchs. Well, here in Judges chapter 1, verse 22, these two children of Joseph work together as the house of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, joining together in a joint war effort to conquer the city of Luz, formerly called Bethel, and then called Luz, and then called Bethel again. See, it's significant, this particular location. You need to remember how it plays out in the book of Genesis. This was the place, remember, that God made himself known to the patriarch Jacob. This was the place where, on his exodus out of the land of promise to go and to sojourn in the territory of Laban, his future father-in-law, the Lord opened up the heavens and assured that he would be faithful to Jacob, that he would be an heir of this land, and his children would be more numerous than the stars of the heavens. In the intervening centuries, the Canaanites have inhabited this place of promise, Bethel, the house of God, and they had named this city Luz. And here, two descendants of Jacob from the house of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, work together to go and to secure this famous city and this place of promise back into the people of God. To go in faithfulness to God's instructions to drive out the Canaanites, to secure the land, and to gain the place of promise. But the way they do it leads to a spread of Canaanites rather than a citadel of faithfulness. And they do it in a fashion that I mentioned in terms of the title for this section that I think is kind of a reversed Jericho. Remember the city of Jericho? Or Joshua and the Battle of Jericho? Children, you know that song, and I'm sure you all know it well. But do you remember, there's one special family that is saved at the Battle of Jericho, and it's the family of Rahab. Do you remember why? It's because there in Joshua chapter 2, just before the Battle of Jericho, in Joshua chapter 6, Joshua sends spies into the land, and they go to spy out the city of Jericho. And this Canaanite woman, who is a prostitute, goes to these spies, proclaims that the Lord is God alone, and that this land is given to him, that his people are coming to lay claim to their inheritance. And then what do? These spies make a covenant with Rahab. They come and they make a proclamation of steadfast love to Rahab, this prostitute, such on the day of battle when Jericho is being sacked by the nation of Israel, in that miraculous way, Rahab and all of her family are delivered from the judgment of God. Now notice this battle at Bethel. The house of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh work together, and what do? But follow the tried and true method. They send spies to spy out the city of Bethel, like Joshua sent spies to spy out the city of Jericho. And like the spies of Joshua chapter 2, they run into an inhabitant of the city. Like Joshua chapter 2, they make a covenant of steadfast love with this inhabitant of the city. And they allow that inhabitant to live. In fact, I think it's very important to realize that when it says, or when the spies say to this man, "We will deal kindly with you," it uses the term in Hebrew, chesed, which means steadfast love. They are making a covenant of steadfast love with an inhabitant of the land. But there's one very important thing that's missing from Judges 1 that is present in Joshua chapter 2. And it's the profession of faith. See, if you read Joshua chapter 2 carefully, Rahab makes a confession that the Lord is the one true God prior to having any assurances that she would survive the judgment that was yet to come. And it's because of her profession of faith that the spies are free to make a covenant of steadfast love with her and her family, and where she finds a space among the people of Israel and even in the genealogy of Jesus Christ himself. Not here. Here, this man, this inhabitant of the city of Luz, makes no profession of faith at all. He has no trust in God. He has no desire to be part of the nation of Israel. But the house of Joseph makes a covenant of steadfast love with him anyway. In so doing, Ephraim and Manasseh here are violating the law of God. Well, the Lord told them in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2 that you must make no covenant with them, with the inhabitants of the land. What they are to do is to strike these cities and to drive out their inhabitants so that they would not lead the people of Israel astray. You see, why Rahab was allowed to enter into the covenant community was because of her faith. But this faith is not present in Judges chapter 1. But they do so. The tribe of Ephraim, or tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, make this covenant with this man that if he would show them the entrance into the city, then they would allow him and all of his family to live. And he does, and they do. They go and they defeat the city of Luz, strike it with the edge of the sword, a deciding blow, securing this place of wonderful promise for these people. But notice the end of this paragraph in verse 26. And the man, it's the man they made this covenant of steadfast love with, went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. Yes, they defeated this particular city, but all that happened is the Canaanites spread. They were not driven out. They were not cast out of the land in its entirety. Instead, the city of Luz just moves to a different location and starts up all over again. And the cycle goes on down from there. See, this action of the house of Joseph here is like if you went to the doctor to have a cancerous tumor removed. And what they do is they take that tumor out and put it in a different spot in your body and say, "Lo and behold, you're healed." No. It will continue to spread. It will continue to kill. Beloved, this is the danger of sin that we don't repent of in our lives. This is the danger when we decide that just that little thing is okay. It's really not that bad at all. It festers and it grows like boils on the skin, such that eventually it will erupt in unfaithfulness in our lives. No, we cannot compromise in dealing with sin. We must be ready to humbly excise the sins that we commit out of ourselves, to confess them before one another when we sin against a brother or sister in Christ, and to confess them before Christ when we sin against him in all of those manifold ways as well. We must be ready to treat sin seriously, to not allow it to fester in our lives, not allow it to simply move around within our own spiritual beings, but instead to drive it out completely. You see, a failure to properly treat our sin leads to a context where manifold aspects of our lives in the Lord will be impacted, will be affected, will be less than faithful to Christ. It's a daunting task, isn't it? Because if we're honest with ourselves, and you should be honest with yourself, we are so blind to our own sin. We so often fail to recognize the gravity of our own actions against others. So ready to give ourselves grace and to give everybody else a hard time. And then in those rare moments when we actually are honest with ourselves, begin to even spiral out of control in looking at our own sin. I know it's happened with me, and maybe it's happened with you, that as you look deeply within your own soul, as you consider your own motives in doing X, Y, or Z thing, then all of a sudden, not only is this wrong, but that's wrong, and not only is that wrong, but that over there is wrong, and all of a sudden, there's not a single righteous deed or thing going on in the entirety of my life, and it drives me weary, and it brings me down. You know, there's a scene in a movie my son loves, Shrek. I'm sure most of you have seen it, where the ogre goes around and he's trying to inform his friend Donkey that ogres are like onions. And Donkey's response is, they smell? And he says, no, they have layers. Well, there's a sense where they're both right, aren't they? And they have layers, and all of those layers smell. Radical introspection is kind of like that, isn't it? We peel back layers and layers of ourselves when we find out that each layer is tainted by sin, corrupted by misery. We look further and further into ourselves and we begin to lose hope, because gazing only at ourselves is insufficient to guide us upon spiritual life, isn't it? So what do? One, like the house of Joseph here, rather than doing the pragmatic thing and just taking the easy way to secure the city of Bethel, you, while recognizing the multi-layered and multifaceted aspect of your own sin and your own spiritual lives, cast your gaze outward. Cast your gaze to the Lord, who is always faithful. Cast your gaze to Christ, who knows your sin better than you do and went to the cross to atone for it. Look to the one who lived a perfectly righteous life, where every layer is not onions, but roses, we could say, and it smells beautiful and godly. You look to the one who imputes that righteousness to yourself, and to know that in the eyes of God, his righteousness has become yours, and so you can have full assurance to rest in him. You see, the failure of the house of Joseph here, in not reckoning with their own sin, in living this life of pragmatism, is that because of that, they could never fully reckon with Christ. They could never fully reckon with the God who would save them from sin, because they wouldn't deal with their own sin to begin with. Let this not be true of you. For you, beloved, I charge you to, as you even consider your sin and even seek to be honest with yourself, let it drive you more and more to Christ. Let it more and more be a reason to rest upon him alone for your salvation, and to know that the basis for that salvation is not the deeds or the lack thereof of your hands, but rather the God who loves you and gave himself for you. Jericho here is reversed. A city is destroyed, but the city is allowed to persist. But things get worse from there. While the house of Joseph at least does have some victory in their battle, in the next two sections of our chapter, things go from bad to worse to utterly catastrophic. And verses 27 through 30, and we can treat these two sections fairly quickly here. We're given another window into the work of Ephraim and Manasseh and another work of the tribe of Zebulun. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we see their failure put on full display. Whereas in verses 22 through 26, they at least have some victory in driving out the inhabitants of these cities. The emphasis of each of these little paragraphs is this: Manasseh did not drive out. Ephraim did not drive out. Zebulun did not drive out. The failure of the people of God to follow through with the instructions that the Lord had given. A few things to note as we consider their failure to drive out here. First one is with the tribe of Manasseh. With the tribe of Manasseh, there are five different locations that are mentioned. And I would encourage you, as you're reading chapters like this one in the book of Judges, to invest either digitally or physically in a Bible atlas. Because the Bible very frequently uses geography for theology. And we see it here in these verses. Because if you go and you find a good Bible atlas, then you'll know that the five cities that are mentioned here for the tribe of Manasseh aren't random. They're actually five cities that move from the western side of their territory in a nearly straight line all the way to the western side of their territory. And so what would the theology of that geography be teaching us? The whole territory is compromised, isn't it? You go from east to west and you cannot find solace from the Canaanites. They are all over the place. Manasseh has failed to drive them out. We see something similar with the tribe of Ephraim. Only one particular place is mentioned, a city called Gezer. And we ask ourselves, what is so important about this that the author of Judges wants to draw our attention to it? Again, there is a theology to geography. See, the city of Gezer was not no small city. This was a location that was a mountain fortification that guarded some of the most north and south trade routes among the land of Canaan. This was a pinnacle city for the Canaanites, a central location from which they could control vast amounts of the countryside and of the fiscal trade in the area. For Ephraim to fail to drive out the inhabitants of Gezer is essentially to allow a powerful city-state to remain even at the back of your own territory. It's to ignore, we could say, a proverbial knife in your side and just look at it and be like, yeah, everything's okay. I'm going to live. I'm going to carry on. Now for Zebulun, let's be honest with ourselves. At times we just don't know where all of these places are. And for the tribe of Zebulun, that is the situation for them. But another feature, I think, comes to the forefront when we consider the final notes of the Zebulunites and their treatment of the Canaanites. Is that while they don't drive out the inhabitants of the land, it's specifically Kitron and Nahalol, which you don't know where those places are, they do something with the Canaanites. The Canaanites, they subject to forced labor. In fact, the Israelites did it again back in verse 28, when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. What's the importance from the author of the book of Judges to tell us twice within this short little section of not driving out, but that they yet subject them to forced labor? I pose a question to you. Which one would be easier to govern? A territory without any enemies at all, or a territory with a large populace under servitude that could easily rise up against you? You see, when it says that Israel grew strong, such that they were even able to subject them to forced labor, I take that to mean that they were actually strong enough, if they were faithful to the Lord, to drive out the Canaanites. But instead, what do? They don't think in how the Lord has called them to think concerning their spiritual life, but they think in a worldly manner. Why would we drive out all of this potential free labor? Why would we cast all of these people out of this land when instead we can make them draw water for us, or construct cities for us, or oversee the fields for us? You see, their failure in not driving out here is tempered with a terrible worldly mindedness, where instead of considering their own spiritual life, they consider their worldly goods, and they preserve the Canaanites in the land such that they might have worldly gain among their neighbors. We do the same thing, don't we? We look at the things in our lives where we know that there are things that are there that are bad for our spiritual good but might lead to our worldly gain. What do we do with them? Do we treat them like the plague that they might be upon our souls, or do we actively flirt with them or run alongside them and even desire some of them because it might lead to worldly comforts or to worldly prosperity? It's easy for us, especially when we're looking at texts like the book of Judges, to remove the speck out of Israel's eye and forget to remove the log out of our own. Because the reality, beloved, is that we very frequently fail to seek things that are above where Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and so regularly seek things that are of the earth. They fail. They fail to drive them out, and it's because, I believe, a spiritual condition where they are concerned more with their own worldly good than their spiritual righteousness before their God. But this act of not driving out the Canaanites, and this act of preserving them for the sake of their own worldly labors, leads to utter disaster in the final paragraphs of our passage this evening, because we find for at least these final three tribes, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan, that their failure to drive out leads to a much more dangerous situation. Because for them, not only do they not drive out, verse 31, not only do they not drive out, verse 33, but unlike Manasseh, Ephraim, and Zebulun, notice the change in verse 32 and the change in verse 33. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. Again in verse 33, so they, that's the tribe of Naphtali, lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. You see the change. Israel is not in the preeminent position for these tribes. They are living among the Canaanites rather than the Canaanites living among them. The small failures, as we move further and further into the narrative, lead to more drastic and more terrible things for the people of God. The Canaanites reign over them rather than they reigning over the Canaanites. And indeed, this is most clear when we come to the tribe of Dan. For the tribe of Dan, verses 34 and 36, the entire narrative is switched upon its head. All of the others begin with the tribes of Israel, don't they? With Judah, and then with the house of Joseph, and Manasseh, and Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, and Naphtali. But then all of a sudden in verse 34, there's another change. The Amorites press the people of Dan back into the hill country. Not only are the Israelites living in the midst of the Canaanites, but the Canaanites are victorious over the Israelites. The tribe of Dan itself fails so much in their conquest of the land that they actually lose their original inheritance. You know that. It happens during the period of the Judges. The original inheritance of the tribe of Dan is just north of the tribe of Judah, and just west of Ephraim and Benjamin. But their failure mentioned here in verse 34 leads to where the tribe of Dan completely loses the inheritance given to them by God through his servant Joshua. And instead, and you read about this in the epilogue of the book of Judges, the tribe of Dan goes on a northward migration. They are sojourners in the land of promise, and they make their way to the most northern part of the territory of Israel. And when they do so, they actually follow the battle strategy of the house of Joseph. So you can read about it in Judges chapter 19 and Judges chapter 18. And in those chapters, the tribe of Dan sends spies. And they spy out a particular city. But it's a city not of Canaanites. It's a city of Israelites. And there the tribe of Dan wages war against their own brethren and secures a new city stolen from their own kindred. The failure of the tribe of Dan leads not only to a context where they are living worldly, like Manasseh, Ephraim, and Zebulun, or dominated by the tribes, as with Asher and Naphtali, but rather to their utter loss of their territory and engaging in the terrible sin of slaughtering brothers and sisters in the Lord for the sake of their own worldly gain. In fact, the loss and the failures of the tribe of Dan are so profound in these verses that you notice the end of our chapter here. The place that was supposed to be the inheritance of the people of Israel, the boundaries for the people of God, we read that the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of the Akrabim from Selah and upwards. The book of Judges, as I mentioned this morning, is a bleak book. It's a book that chronicles sin and its consequences. It's a book that tells us about the compromise of the people of God, and Judges chapter 1 does not shy away from that narrative of sin and misery. It tells us of the manifold ways in which the people of God are going wrong in their life and the land. By following the Canaanite ethic, by compromising with the man at Bethel, by seeking worldly-minded things and subjecting people to forced labor, and by utter failure, leading to civil war and spiritual unrest among the people of God. Judges 1 is bleak. The compromise, the Canaanite ethic, the worldly-mindedness, the outright failure and defeat leading to discord among the people of God. It is no surprise that by the end of the book, we find that refrain, everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, for there was no king in Israel. Like we were saying earlier, if we peel back the layers of Judges chapter 1 and see sin after sin and misery after misery, we begin to lose another very important theme in the book of Judges. You see, while every passing generation becomes more and more like the Canaanites, and indeed by the end of the book, they're worse than the Canaanite neighbors and meriting the judgment of God due to them for their sin. Also, with each passing generation, do you know what happens? With each passing generation, the Lord raises up judges. The Lord raises up deliverers for their people, calling them to live the life of righteousness and faithfulness, delivering them from the hand of their oppressors. Yes, Judges is the story of the sin and misery of the people of God, the spiral of sin and Canaanization that they undergo. But even more than that, beloved, the book of Judges is the story of God's faithfulness to a sinful and wayward people. We read through these pages and we find nearly 400 years of the people of God breaking his covenant, worshiping false gods, and engaging in such ethical depraved things such as rape, murder, and assault by the end of the book. But God is faithful to his covenants. God will never break covenant with his own, and he persists in his fidelity to them. Indeed, in the book, the Lord is generation after generation moved to pity for his people. Do you remember what we read just a little while ago from Hebrews chapter 10? Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because we've never failed? No. Because we've engaged in constant introspection without looking to the Lord? No. For he who promised is faithful. Beloved in the Lord, Judges is the story of Israel's faithlessness, but it's the story of God's faithfulness. It tells us of God's steadfast love for a people that don't merit it, that don't deserve it, by any worldly standard, shouldn't have it, but who receive it anyway. A people whom the Lord is faithful to when they are faithless to him. A wandering bride who so regularly whores after false husbands, but the Lord, the true husband, will bring his bride back to himself. You see, Judges, more than a story of sin, is a story of God who is our Savior, of God who loves his people, who works for his people, who raises up a deliverer for his people, a God who will not let you stay in the muck of your own sin and misery, but worse, by the strength of his might, to bring you to himself. It's the story of our Savior, isn't it? It's the story of Christ, Emmanuel of God, who wins your salvation, who atones for your sin, who leads you unto righteousness, who is the very working of his steadfast love for us, in whom we find full assurance and confidence, in whom we can look and find that cycle of sin and misery broken, in whom we can look outside of ourselves and find the full assurance of our salvation, in whom we can be fully restored to God. And so, beloved, I encourage you this week to read the story of Judges and to read it, yes, as a story of terrible sin and of constant misery, but the story of a God who is faithful, a story of a God who will not let his people go, a story of a God who will not abandon you, who will not forsake you, for he is your God and you are his people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God of perfect faithfulness, a God who knows the depth of our own sin and depravity even more than we know the depth of our own sin. But even while we were still sinners, you sent Christ. You sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, to bear our worst iniquities, to restore us to union and communion with you. And so, Lord, give us faith in him. So in our hearts, a deep-seated desire to trust upon Christ and to live the godly life he has called us to live. We ask this in his most precious name. Amen.